Okay, we're going to do something tonight. I want to, Karen asked me, said, was this one of them series messages on Moses? I said, it's an off, spring off from the series of messages on Moses. And we're going to do something. We're not too long, we're going to be leaving out of Egypt. Isn't that right? With Moses. The whole idea about Moses' ministry was get those people out of Egypt. That was God's command. Wasn't a suggestion. Wasn't a good idea. He said, you go down there and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they may worship me. And get them out of there. And he said, I'm going to take them out of there unto. And that's a picture of what God does with people that he saves. Israel's a picture of lost people that God is going to redeem. Egypt is a picture of the world. And Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. Moses is a picture of Christ. Of course, the Lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and so forth, and the blood. But it's all a picture of that. Now, tonight, we're going to do a history. This is going to be quite a bit different message. It's going to be more of a teaching message than anything. And so I want you just to hope you'll put up with me for a little bit. But this is valuable to this church. I'm going to do some writing here for a while. I'm a visual, and I have to lay things out. And this is so important visually. I want to lay it out for you because I think if I just preached it, I'm afraid you wouldn't grab a hold of it because I wouldn't if I was sitting out there. If I saw it, I could get a hold of it better. Here's the issue. Since the early 1900s, since the late 1800s, but especially the early 1900s, there have been two lines of Bibles in America. Before that time, in the history of America, there was one Bible. Didn't make any difference what denomination you used, other than the Catholic Church, okay? Catholic Church was the only group before that time that had a Bible from a different vein, from a different stream. Up until that time, all of your Protestant churches or Bible-believing churches, what I'm going to say, they all used the same Bible, what you know as the Authorized Version Bible or the King James Bible, okay? By the way, let me insert that just because it's called the King James Bible, he did not translate it. That means is he was the King of England when it was authorized through the government for the Bible to be translated. Okay? And it's called the King James because he was king at that time. He was not one of the translators. His personal life, and by the way, don't believe most of the junk you hear because most of that is just an attempt to discredit the Bible, the Authorized Version. But here's the issue. All those churches were using the same Bible. And this is the time when you had the Great Awakening, which our Constitution came from, Declaration of Independence. You come out through there, the Second Great Awakening. Then you had the revivals of D.L. Moody's time. And you had a country unlike anything the world had ever seen. A country that was blessed, prosperous, had freedoms and liberties and opportunities that no one had ever experienced on the face of this earth in almost since time began. Then in the late 1800s, in the 1880s, there was two men in England, who Westcott and Hort, who began to attack the Authorized Version Bible, and they began to use the same manuscripts that the Catholic Church used for their version to do this. And they began to infiltrate Bible colleges, Bible seminaries, especially where preachers were being trained with this heresy. Tonight, what I'm going to do is show you in your Authorized King James Bible, and here's the reason I'm doing this. There is a big theme with this life of Moses thing. It is get out of Egypt, stay out of Egypt, stay away from Egypt. I'm going to show you in your Bible tonight, in your Authorized Version Bible, that you don't have to go to Bible college. You don't need to go to theologian school. All you need to do is study your King James Bible, and it will tell you where the two veins of Scripture come from and why you should stay away from one and cleave to the other. Okay? So let's pray, and then we're going to start writing. If you want to follow me in writing, you can. Lord, help us tonight, we pray. Lord, desperately need your help to be clear and to be concise and to be brief. And Lord, just help us tonight to get a hold of this truth. And to let your word, Lord, show us great and mighty things. And Lord, grow us in the faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say in further connection to that, that what we began to see in America was a deterioration of the power of God in the churches of this nation. And it was a slow, gradual bleed off until by the 1960s, we were in full-blown apostasy. We had lost the authority of Scripture. Churches were just beginning to collapse. You had all these movements within each denomination. You had the liberal and conservative, as these, and we'll call them liberal modernists, began to infiltrate each denomination. You had a battle, and I have personally witnessed a lot of this in with various men that I've known in various denominations. And there's not a denomination I know of that has not and does not have this battle. Some of it's already given over and lost. But you've seen this separation between the conservatives and the modernists, just like you see in the political realm of the conservatives and the liberal. Those who are trying to cleave to the old Bible and maintain it in their churches, and those who were mocking, intimidating, and intellectualizing and putting down those who cleave to it. So you saw these splits and these breaks in these groups. But what you've seen is now by 2014, actually several years before this, is a total loss of the power of the Holy Ghost to transform a culture. Now listen to me. This book is a book, if preached and lived in power, will transform not just your heart, but will transform a culture. It built the American culture that you look at in history. Okay, by the way, I'm going to make the suggestion to you. There's a movie out now called America that's been produced by D'Souza or whatever his name is. He is a Christian, a person from India. He's an immigrant from India. And he made this film. If you have not seen that film, I recommend that you go see it, because it'll clarify a lot of the liberal arguments that's going against a mainstream America today. And I'm telling you, you talk about hard-hitting, in-your-face, straighten-them-out stuff. I want to tell you something. Many of the people who are coming in this country, and by the way, my guess is, I don't know this, my guess is that his descendants, his ancestors, were reached by an American missionary somewhere back along the line. I about guarantee if you traced it. He immigrated to America eventually. He sees more clearly what's happening to this country than we do. He sees more clearly the value of our heritage, our biblical heritage, than we do. And so I'd encourage you to go watch it. Now, that doesn't mean I sanction everything that is said in there, because they got some raw quotes in there from some very ungodly people. But I'm telling you something. You need to see it. You need to take your kids to see this movie, or get the movie and watch it at home. It's called America. It's out right now. And by the way, the liberals are absolutely screaming. They hate it with a passion. All right. Now, so what we've had is this: when America departed from the authorized version and moved to these other, what's called a stream of scripture, of imitation scripture, we lost our power. Now, you and I are living in the resulting days of that, having infiltrated most churches of America and most Bible colleges of America in the last 100 years. It's been a gradual go down on it, but I'm going to show you tonight. I'm going to give you something to hang on to with your kids. Now, so here's what we've got on this side here. We've got the authorized version, or what's called the King James Version. On this side over here, we want to put all other versions. And I'm going to underline the word all. It doesn't matter whether you're talking NIV, RSV, and the ABC, and all the rest of them. It doesn't matter. There's only two lines where Scripture comes from. All the, quote, Bibles in the world that you know about. And one line is from which we got our authorized version. All the other versions come from the other line. Okay? This manuscript is called the Textus Receptus. And I'm not trying to be smart tonight, or nothing like that, okay? But that is the name of the manuscript from which the authorized version was translated into. Okay? Now, let me tell you, just throw this at you, why this is important. You'll read the doctrinal statement of the average church in America and the doctrinal statement of the average Bible college or Bible seminary or whatever it may be, or denomination. They'll say they believe in the inspired Word of God. But they will not tell you they believe in the preservation of the Word of God. If they even leave the statement of the doctrine of preservation out of their statement of faith, you know instantly you've got problems. Now, what you have is Satan is a... How many is... there's something you can watch in people, because people will imitate either the Lord or they'll imitate the devil. Now, how many knows what the devil does? The devil talks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. We have a president who is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He'll say on one hand he supports Israel. The next thing you know, he's over there supporting Hamas. He is doing things to support it. He's constantly talking out of both sides of his mouth. All he talks about the Constitution and turn around and violate it. Talk about this and then turn around and violate it. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. Anytime you're around somebody who's talking out of both sides of their mouth, and here's what you have. When you get into this here, this is called the Alexandrian text. Okay? Nice big long word. Alexandrian. Okay? But it's also, I actually want to redo that. It's called something else. Where did my deal go here? Let's do this here first. Let's get this down first. It's called the Vaticanus. That ought to tell you something right there. It's called the Vaticanus. All right. The Vaticanus come out of, guess where? It come out of Egypt as a country and Alexandria as a city. I want you to get that. All the other versions are what's come from a manuscript called the Vaticanus manuscript. That's where it's translated out of. That manuscript came out of Egypt, a country. It came out of Alexandria, a city. The Textus Receptus come out of the country called Syria, and it came out of a town called Antioch. Now, this is very, very important. I'll show you something in your Bible, blow your mind pretty soon, that the first, how many knows what the law of first mention means in the Bible? That means the first time you ever see anything mentioned in Scripture, it's going to give you the basic foundation, meaning, and purpose of that subject, a word in the Bible. These two countries are first mentioned in Genesis 12 in the same chapter, first mentioned for both of them. These two cities are first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, both of them first time mentioned in the Bible. First time these two countries are mentioned, same chapter. First time these two cities are mentioned, same chapter. That is not a coincidence. This is very important Bible study right here. The Holy Ghost is telling you something by the law of first mention. Okay, so we've got Syria now. Now, on these two issues right here, this is where you get into this law of first mention. You're reading your Bible, and you happen to notice. You happen to do a study, so you're noticing the first time Egypt mentioned, Genesis 12. First time Syria is mentioned, Genesis 12. First time Antioch's mentioned, Acts 6. First time Alexander's mentioned, Acts chapter 6. You get to thinking, you know, okay, well, Alexandria, capital of Egypt, and Antioch over here in Syria, and they're both very prominent in Scripture. They're big names in the Bible. Why is that? Why are they both mentioned in the first deal? Now, the source of this right here, of this manuscript, is God Almighty, the Holy Ghost. Okay? The source for this manuscript right here is Satan. Now, there's no two ways about it. This is not, you cannot have it both ways. If I make up two different wills and give to people, one of them has to have authority over the other. They can't both be my last will and testimony. If I write you a document, it better mean what it says and says what it means. I can't be talking out of both sides of my mouth. All right. This one here is genuine. This one here is an imitation. Satan is always an imitator. Throw the rod on the ground. Moses, serpents, magicians, throw the rod on the ground. What are they trying to do? What's those? Does anybody remember what I told you? One of the types of the rod was authority. The Word of God. The magicians threw their rod on the ground. Okay? One is the genuine, the other is imitation. One is perfect. The other is full of errors. Okay? One is preserved. The other is constantly changing. There's a new Bible out every two to five years now. One is preserved. One is incorruptible seed. Now, this is very important. The book of Peter talks about this. Incorruptible seed. The other is corruptible seed. And Peter talks about this. And you know from the parable of the sower that the seed is what? The Word of God. Does it not make sense? By the way, what does Satan sow? Tares among the wheat. He is sowing false seed. That's why we're having so much false conversions. Because it's not the right seed to produce the right kind of product, okay? This one here has the power to save and change. This one here has no power to deliver. All right, you connect all of those. All right? Now let me say something to you. You cannot believe, and I'm sure some of you know, all the books. There's books out there by uncountable on the issue. And there are things they'll throw at you about the King James Version that you can't answer. I'll just tell you that right now. There's things I can't answer. I'm going to tell you right now. If God's Word is not bigger than my mind, it is not very big. And there's a big difference between, here's the issue. The whole issue is not because inspiration and illumination and all that folds if you don't have the doctrine of preservation. If God has not preserved His Word, you do not have a Bible. If you do not have a Bible, your faith is in vain. You are wasting your time being here tonight. If God can't keep His Word. Okay, so now that's the layout of it. Now we're going to talk about Egypt first of all tonight. And I'll just preach from here and refer to this. Okay, but just keep this in mind. There are two streams of, quote, Bibles in the world. One comes from the Vatican stream. The other comes from the Textus Receptus. Okay. One comes from Egypt, one comes from Syria, one comes from Alexandria, the other comes from Antioch, and so forth. Now, those two streams. We're going to look at the Egyptian stream first. Here's the deal. I'm reading my Bible. I'm wanting to grow in the Lord. I'm wanting to grow as a Christian. And so I want to study the doctrine of Egypt. Why did God, the question should come to my mind, why did God want him out of Egypt? What was wrong with Egypt? I mean, you know, what's wrong with Egypt? All right, let's look at the first law mentioned is this. How many knows when the first time, what chapter did I tell you that in Genesis was the first law mentioned of Egypt? Chapter 12. Does anybody know what happened? Abraham, who is who? He is the father of the faith, was supposed to go to where? Canaan land, and he did. But there, watch this now, watch this. There was a famine in Canaan. He got shook. Wavered in his faith and went to where? And the Bible specifically says he went down to Egypt. Okay? You always watch your directions too when God sends, when somebody's going somewhere in the Bible. If they're going down, it's not good. If they're going up, it's good. All right? He went down to Egypt. On his way, he gets toward Egypt. Does anybody know what he did? First of all, the fact that he didn't have the faith to trust God in the middle of famine. This happens to people all the time. God said, do this. There's trouble comes in their life. There's a famine comes. There's problems come. There's storms come. And they say, oh, my land, I got to get out of here. I'm going to do something different. Instead of staying put where God told them to be at. Don't let Satan chase you out of the faith by troubles and trials and problems, okay? So he goes down to Egypt. Now he's out of the will of God, heading down to Egypt. Does anybody know the next thing he does down there? He lies. He tells his wife, says, you're good looking. They're going to want you. And said, they might kill me to get you. Honey, would you? I mean, I can't. That ought to encourage you. If you've messed up recently, you know, and you don't do everything right, just look to Abraham. That'll give you a little hope. But what it tells you is when he gets to Egypt, what? Number one, in Egypt, he's number one, out of the will of God. Number two, he starts lying. That doesn't sound like a good start for Egypt to me in the Bible, okay? The second time that you hit Egypt in the Bible is what we've been preaching through in the book of Exodus. And that is the children of Israel in slavery. They're in bondage in Egypt, which is a picture of sin. Not a good sign for Egypt. So I'm reading my Bible. I'm studying my Bible. I'm saying, you know what? Egypt doesn't sound very good to me. It doesn't sound like the place where God wants me to be or be associated with. So the Jews are slaves in Egypt. They're in bondage in Egypt. So that's not a good picture second time around. The third thing we learned about Egypt, they kill babies. They murder the innocent. Doesn't sound like a good place to be from. Doesn't sound like a good place for God's people, that He wants God's people. They wasn't wanting to have that kind of culture. So what does God say about Egypt Himself? I mean, what does He personally say, not just in His Word, but what does He personally say in the Bible about Egypt? If I want to study the Egypt, why did God want His people out of Egypt? Why didn't He just convert them down in Egypt and have them convert all the Egyptians? You learn this principle tonight. When God saves you, He's going to take you out of this world system. Are you listening to me? He's going to take you out of this world ultimately, eventually, into a place called heaven. God saves to take you out. And if you get saved, and you claim you got saved and have no desire to depart from the world system, you might want to check your salvation. Okay? He saves you to take you out. In Exodus 20, verse number 1, God calls the nation of Egypt the house of bondage. If that's what God says about a place or a country, it's not good. Where do you want your Bible from, folks? Do you want a Bible from a place that's called the house of bondage? Everybody with me? Do you want a Bible from a place that thinks it's okay to murder innocent babies? Do you wonder why abortion was finally accepted into America? Why our Supreme Court judges ruled that? Because the Supreme Court justices, and I don't care if what they claim in their faith, they have been infiltrated by a Vaticanist Bible for about 80 years in this country before they ever made that rule. When they left the scriptures from Antioch and moved to scriptures and Vaticanus in their churches, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Because God said, don't you ever go back to Egypt. And what America did was go back to Egypt as the source of its foundation of faith. That's why in this church, how many think just in a small way God might be using this church? I promise you, I've got a phone call on my recorder right now from San Diego, California. You would not believe. I am telling you, God is, I'll show you this tonight. God is genuinely using churches that are using this line of scripture. Now, so in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse number 4, God calls Egypt the iron furnace. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 20, God calls Egypt the iron furnace. Doesn't sound like any place I want to live at. Doesn't sound like any place that Christian people ought to have liberty and joy and peace and happiness and love in. An iron furnace doesn't sound too good to me. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God told me, He said, whenever you get up in the Canaan land, and pretty soon you're going to want a king, He said, you make that king, while he's on the throne, he has to write, watch this, he has to write out his own copy of the Word of God, the Law of Moses, okay? And He said, he is never, watch this, he is never to take this country back to Egypt, and particularly in a commercial way. He is not to get horses out of Egypt. He is not to do business with Egypt. He's not to get anything out of Egypt. And he said, don't have anything. He said, if that king leads you back to Egypt, I'm going to get him. All right, that's Deuteronomy 17. Now, in Revelation, just to kind of sum this thing up about Egypt, the doctrine of Egypt in the Bible, the Bible said that Egypt is aligned with Sodom. When it's talking about Jerusalem, it's talking about, it aligns up Egypt with Sodom, telling how bad Jerusalem has come. God is condemning and denouncing the situation Jerusalem has got into, and He uses Egypt and Sodom as a description of it. That tells you Egypt is no place for the child of God to be at, to be messing with, okay? Should we want a Bible then from Egypt? Now you listen to me tonight. If you're not using an authorized version Bible, you are using a Bible from Egypt. Pure and simple, over with, out of here. You don't have nothing to say about it. You are using a Bible. If you don't use the authorized version, you're using a Bible from Egypt. God says don't have nothing to do with Egypt. Now let's look at Alexandria, Egypt. We talked about the country. Now we're going to talk about the city. It is mentioned 4 times in your Bible. If you want to write these down, you're welcome to do so. By the way, the number 4 is the number of what? The world. 4 times Alexandria is mentioned. Alexandria, there it is. The first time it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 6. Which is also the first time Antioch is mentioned. What God is doing is lining up parallels and saying that, and telling you by this, there's 2 streams. There's the God-ordained, God-blessed, and God-inspired stream, and then there's the satanically inspired, imitation stream, and one will bring life and the other will bring death. All right, now, Alexandria is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 9, and guess what the guys, what the scene is? It is the religious people from Alexandria, Egypt synagogues who disputed with and eventually stoned Stephen. Now you listen to me tonight. The King James Bible has been disputed, stoned, mocked, put down in your seminary so hard that almost the average young guy coming out of a seminary now is almost would be ashamed to even say he believed in or used the King James Version. Now you listen to me. I'm just telling you tonight, this is serious, serious business. If there's just one boy gets this tonight, it'll be all, worth everything to me. All right? So that's your law of first mention. Law of first mention of Alexandria, the city, where this manuscript, where these Bibles come from. They're disputing with Stephen, one of the greatest men of the church, and they wind up stoning him. I'll tell you about those from Alexandria. Second time it's mentioned, boy, get this one, is Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. There is a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos is a man of great eloquency and oratory. And he spoke eloquently in the Scriptures. Eloquently in the Scriptures. But how many knows he didn't know the gospel? All he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. And he knew nothing about the baptism of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? The apostles from Antioch took and straightened him out. You better get this. I don't care how eloquent a man speaks. That means nothing. I don't care how good an orator he is. That means nothing. In fact, it could be a danger sign. When somebody's too smooth, and buddy, let me tell you something. If you think these guys who are promoting this stuff and have promoted it, if you think they can't get up and look dignified and speak well and be smooth and persuasive, how did they take a boy who just has simple childlike faith and turn his mind to where he denies the very book upon which he was saved? By eloquence. By oratory. Let me give you the third time Alexander's mentioned the Bible. That's Acts chapter 27, verse 6. This will knock your socks off and blow your hat in the creek. Paul was being sent to Rome before Caesar and ultimately to be executed. Guess where the ship was from that was carrying him there? Alexandria. Carrying Paul to the chopping block. By the way, that ship had a storm. That ship sunk. And guess what? Paul, 3 months later, they picked Paul up again, and just so happened, guess where the next ship was? That's the fourth mention in the Bible. In Acts chapter 28, verse 11, there's another ship come along, and it picked Paul up, and it was from Alexandria, and it was still carrying him to his death. One version comes, you watch this. Here comes one version along. It sinks a guy. He's floundering in the waters of, he don't know what he believes or why he believes it. Here comes another ship from Alexandria to pick him up. Alexandria, Egypt, was the, watch this, listen to it carefully, the intellectual and philosophical capital of the world at that time. It was a place where intellectualism was carried high, and if you did not have the right degrees and the right positions and know the right people, you were nobody. They had a set of twin sisters that ruled their very being, education and philosophy. There is a man by the name of, I call him Origen. It's O-R-I-G-E-N is his name. He is the father, quote, of all false Bibles. I can take you right down the road to churches And I can show you where origin is affecting what men preach in pulpits tonight in churches in Wright and Douglas and Ozark County and Texas County. It's called this, the allegorical system. And its basis is in the replacement theology where they take everything in the Bible and they say it's not literal. And they allegorize everything. And they replace Israel with the church. And they take all this stuff and they just kind of make it to be this mystic stuff. For instance, I'll just tell you, I don't mess with these guys. They don't have anything to do with me. They don't like me. And I'll just tell you right now, the bunch of them don't like me in this country. I've got a lot of good preacher friends. I've got a bunch of them don't like me. And it's over this issue. For instance, in Revelation, when it says 1,000 years, I mean, I had a guy tell me just a few months ago, literally on the phone, he says, Kelly, he says, you and your literal interpretation of the Bible is just messing people up. I said, well, you don't mean you don't believe in 1,000-year reign? He said, no, that just means an oblivious time period. I said, I wonder why God didn't say it just means an oblivious time period. Wonder why he said 1,000 years 6 times in 1 chapter. What they do is allegorize. That just means some mystic span of time. See, they don't, and when it says, I mean, you can just about take any doctrine and they'll allegorize it and they just make a story out of it and they'll just take, and you know, and there is allegorization in the Bible. Paul says so in the book of Galatians. There are some things that are an allegory. In other words, they're like a typology. They're a picture. But they take this to an extreme. Origen's problem was that he did not like some scriptures. And he was satanic and he was a false prophet. And so what he did was, he was a theologian, he was a scholar, he was revered and admired, he was a professor. But he was a Bible critic and a Bible corrector. And he is the source of this stuff. All right? Now, here's what Origen would tell you. If you ask him, you say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, my, yes, yes, yes. And then if you turn around and ask him, Origen, do you believe the Bible has mistakes in it? Oh, many. And they'll say that right out of both sides of their mouth. And I'm going to tell you something, whether you want to believe this or not, this church at one time had for a very temporary period a man just like it. He was what called out of the Alexandrian cult. This is way before all your time. This is when I went into evangelism for a little bit. This guy came in and I asked him personally, do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? I didn't have the understanding at that time about the doctrine of preservation. I could have headed it off. But after he had been here a little while, one day he told me himself, he said, that Bible's full of mistakes. Turned around and got a Greek New Testament off of his shelf and said, this is the Bible. Let me tell you further that you can't hardly buy a commentary. You can't hardly buy any. I mean, I'm telling you, listen, people who you think are fundamental Bible-believing preachers, you don't know until you pride underneath them. Until you get them alone and ask them. And you have to press them. But you'll find out that they literally, an Alexandrian cult will say, on one side of his mouth, he'll say, oh, I believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. With his next breath, he will say it has mistakes in it. And because of that, you have to go back to the original manuscripts, which is a lie. Now, you get this down, write it down the fly of your Bible cover there. There are no original manuscripts anywhere in the world. Nobody knows of any. There are copies of manuscripts, okay? But there are no original copies anywhere. So somebody says to you, oh, but in the original. They're lying to you. They're either ignorant or they're purposely lying to you. And so now what they've done in America is, and this is why, I mean, listen, I've got some stuff from some great guys. I mean, these guys are smart. And you'll be reading along and all of a sudden, boom, they'll inject a little deal. A better translation would have been. Well, this is an unfortunate translation. When you see that, you know you've got an Alexandrian cult you're dealing with. And this is what Bible colleges are full of. And by the way, most of your Bible colleges will send out their booklets and they'll have a statement there about their beliefs. And they know what you're watching for. And they have learned how to word the indexes and the statement of faith. By the way, churches have learned how to do this. So that they never really tell you what they really don't believe. You see, it's not what they say they believe, it's what they don't believe. And they know how to say this stuff. So anyway, that's your Alexandrian deal. And that's where all your Bibles except the Authorized Version come from. It comes from these two lines. Okay, now, let's go over to Syria. And somebody says, Syria? Sounds like Muslim country to me. Wasn't always. All right. Your father Abraham, where did he come from? What's your Bible tell you? Yeah, it's land of Ur, but you know what your Bible, it tells you he was a Syrian. Yes, sir. Our father was Syrian. You read your Bible, all right? In Genesis chapter 12 is the first mention of Syria. Now, watch this here. Abraham was a Syrian. All right. Now, watch this. Wait just a second. Now, hang on. Some of you is kind of twisting in the wind right here. Just so hang on. God made him the first Hebrew. God called him out, okay, to be the first Hebrew. All right. So he became a Hebrew by the ordain of God. All right. But he was originally a Syrian. Now, when Abraham, watch this, I'll give you a little base proof here. When Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac got grown up and he wanted to get him a bride. Okay? And he sent his servant to get him. He said, don't you take one down here, these Canaanites. He said, you go back to my country and get him a bride. And he got who? Huh? Rebecca. And how many knows whose Rebekah's daddy was and what he was called? Laban the Syrian. Okay. So, what I'm telling you is this. First mention of Syria, we get Abraham, father of faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. So, we have our father of faith in Syria. Now, we have our typology of the church in Rebekah. Because there is no woman in the Bible that is a greater picture of the church than Rebekah. Eleazar, the servant, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The ten camels are a picture of the law going to get her by grace. I mean, the whole thing is a picture. I've done this where there's probably 25 typologies of Rebekah as a picture of the church. So watch this. So we have a father of faith from Syria. Now we have the church picture typology from Assyria, and that's all. The first mention of it, Genesis chapter 12. We've already went over the law of first mention of that. So now we got Syria. Now let's go to Antioch. When's the first mention of Antioch and the first mention of Alexandria in Scripture? In the book of Acts chapter 6, and it's in Acts chapter 6. Get this: what was the first mention of Antioch in the Bible had to do with? Had to do with a man who was a deacon. Let's just go there and turn and I'll show you something really interesting. Now, let me tell you something tonight. This old book's the Word of God. And it don't miss nothing. And when he mentions something, God never goes, oh, we need about three more verses to fill this page up. God does not do that. Every word is inspired of the Lord. Now, this is, I know some of you may not be, you're not having as much fun as you did this morning, but let me tell you something. When you get done with this, it'll help you if you'll apply this to your heart. Because our kids are going to be hit more and more and more with this, and they're going to need a foundation to their faith. Acts chapter 6, verse number 5, and they're getting these deacons together here, and it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus, whatever you call him, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, God mentions all these other guys, but there's only one man he tells where the town's from. And the reason he's doing that is because the law first mentioned is with Antioch and Alexandria, these two cities in this same chapter. He's giving these two lines of Scripture, okay? So that's your first mention. So let's just back up just a minute. Our first mention of Egypt is disobedience to God, out of the will of God, murder of babies, slavery, on and on. Don't go back down to Egypt. Egypt's all bad. All that. Alexandria, Egypt, all that. So we start studying Syria, father of faith, picture of the church, where the church, getting the church, and we find out here in Antioch that the first deacon was selected from Antioch. Men that were full of the Holy Ghost, men who were honest, men who were what they ought to be for God. Don't sound too bad for a first mention to me. Sound like a pretty good place to be from, Antioch. Acts chapter 11, and everybody needs to get there. Acts chapter 11 is your next deal about Antioch. And you're going to find out that Antioch, if I was going out and starting a new church, some of you boys, you want to go start a church somewhere, just go start the church at Antioch. You'd be smart. You'd be smart. And study Antioch till you know it upside down and sideways and backwards and forward. Antioch, Acts chapter 11, look at verse number 19. Now they were scattered abroad, and the persecution arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And what were they doing? Well, look at there. Those people from Antioch were preaching the word. They weren't cutting it up. They weren't criticizing it. They weren't correcting it. They weren't condemning it. They were preaching it. They weren't getting up and saying, well, you know, this here translation on this here and that, I don't know about this and blah, 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 and cutting the Bible up and condemning it and correcting it and criticizing all that stuff. They didn't spend their time monkeying with that nonsense. Well, they had a Bible and they knew they had the Word of God and they preached it. And then it says nothing but to the Jews only. Keep in mind about the gospel going to the Gentiles later. Verse number 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, here's your Gentiles, doing what? Preaching. Woo! They preach the word, then it specifically tells you they're preaching the Lord Jesus. That tells me something good coming out of Antioch, amen. You want a good church? Get a church that's preaching the word. And preaching the word not from Egypt, not from Antioch, but from a place where God said the father of faith come from and where the church was brought out of, all right? And look at verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's what a church needs. And when you've got the Bible with you, you've got the hand of the Lord with you. Amen. And a great number believed and did what? Turned unto the Lord. There was repentance and there was faith. People were being saved and their lives were being changed because they were preaching the word and they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you see there is the Gentiles being saved as a result of public preaching. By the way, this is where your old preaching forefathers got the idea of going out in the square and on the streets and starting a church in the middle of a brush arbor and going out in the wilderness and going on the mission field where there was no church. They got it from the believers at Antioch who just stood up and said, hey, we got a message from God and we're going to preach the word of God and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they start there. You know, everybody nowadays is getting out of Bible college looking for a church that's already built, already established, can already pay them good, can already house them good, and do everything they want. They're not looking to start a pioneer work. Like my dad said, they're looking for payday and quitting time. They're hirelings. Are you listening to me tonight? What I want to come out of this church is missionaries who go where there is no church and where there is no testimony. Let me tell you something right now. There are people's hungry, their hearts are hungry all over this country. They're just not hearing it. They don't know it's there. It's not that the world's too hard. You know what the Bible said? We're talking about how terrible times are. Jesus said, look, lift up your eyes unto the harvest. It's white. It's ready to be picked. There's people out there wants to be saved. They need somebody to go and tell them. And he's not looking for Alexandrian orators who don't even know the baptism of Jesus Christ. He's looking for Stephens and he's looking for people from Antioch who believe the Bible is the Word of God and they'll preach it and don't worry about all the corrections and critics and condemners. So you see Antioch, the first great Gentile church was established there at Antioch. I'll tell you what, I'll show you something good here. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I want to do this tonight. Listen, if you need to leave or you get hungry, go get a sandwich, do what you need to do. But I'll tell you, I'm here to preach this book tonight and to give you something to help you, okay? And I know it's hot and I'm hot and all that, but I'll tell you what, this is better than a John Wayne movie. Amen? All right, Acts chapter 9, and let's go down to verse number 20. Now, this is talking about old Paul. Now, Paul was Saul, and Saul was killing the Christians, and he got struck down the Damascus Road. God saved him and sent him off to Arabia for 14 years. Took him 14 years to get Egypt out of Paul. It took God 40 years to get Egypt. See, God got the children of Israel out of Egypt pretty quick, but he couldn't get Egypt out of the children of Israel for 40 years. And that's what he's doing with you and me. He gets us saved quick. I mean, we're saved instantly, but it takes him years. He's still trying to get Egypt out of Reg Kelly. Now, Paul, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But, now watch this now, here's an old saint of God who's got the power of God on him and the understanding of God, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he spoke to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, watch this now, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. How many knows where Saul is from originally? Tarsus. Okay, I wish we had a map up here of the geographics of this area, Antioch and Jerusalem, all this. But you're going up around the Mediterranean Sea up in here, okay, in this area up here, Antioch. By the way, now listen to me. Antioch was a trade city. It was a crossroads city of the Gentile world. Buddy, there was people going through there. There was 100,000 and some Christian converts, they claim, in the first year of the established church at Antioch. And the reason, watch this, they were smart. Because these people were traveling in commercial routes. They were going through Antioch. They'd come through, stay all night, hear these preachers are preaching, get saved, carry the faith 400 miles away. Both ways. That's how God was using them. All right, now. Folks, I want to get you something here. Does anybody see what happened here? Paul was stirring things up, buddy. He wasn't just sitting around waiting for Sunday morning. He was out and about preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, disputing. Oh, we're not supposed to dispute, I know. We're supposed to be quiet as a mouse and not, we're, you know. He was stirring things up. You know what the disciples did with him? Do you understand? Did you read your Bible? They said, Paul, come here. Grab hold of my arm. We're going to take you back to where you came from. Under the pretense of caring about his life. Have you ever done somebody that you know and love that got all on fire for God? They got on fire for God and they make you nervous. And you know what they were saying? They were saying what we do. Paul said, settle down. You'll get over this thing pretty soon. But here's a beautiful thing. A lot of people don't know this, but Barnabas is a man who got Paul back in the middle of the action. Look in verse number 31. And the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee, and Samaria were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and comfort and the Holy Ghost multiplied. And let's get down to, yeah, let's see here. Anyway. Barnabas is the one. I can't find the verse right. Here you go. That's 11:26, I think it is. Anyway, Barnabas is the one that brought him back. Let me tell you what happened. I've lost my text right here, but here's what happened. They took him to Tarsus, and Barnabas went and got him, took him back over to Antioch, not back down to Jerusalem. And by the way, that's where Paul met Silas. And they took off on the next missionary journey. This, folks, this is a big study. This is why, hey, can I tell you something? Watch this. Now listen to me. Now, hang on to your hats, man. I'm going to say something. There were many, most of your mainline denomination churches in the history of this country were great churches. Southern Baptists. I'm telling you something. The powerhouse for God. Okay? One time. Believe the Bible. Didn't have all this factions in it stuff. Methodist. Episcopalian, Presbyterian. They believe the Bible. They might have had some. They all had some deals in it. But let me tell you something. They had the power of God on them. What I'm trying to tell you is this tonight is that this church, you take old Paul and Silas, if you went back in those churches' Sunday school studies and what you had to go through, their training unions, quote, quote, all right, did you know that one of the biggest things you would study in those denominational studies was the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul? Because they knew that was the lifeblood of the church, that if the church wasn't going to do mission work, just well shut down anyway, we're nothing but a social club. And so they would teach all the young converts the missionary journeys of Paul and all the inner workings and stuff. And what it did was it taught them everything ahead of time that they would be facing within and without the church. And that's why why is there churches all over America today? Somebody had a missionary zeal. Brother, I want to tell you something. They went everywhere across this country planting churches, planting churches, planting churches, planting churches, planting churches. Where'd they get that from? They got it from the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and they studied the inner workings of that. You know what? Most of them, before they went out, they knew before they went out what they were going to get hit with, and it didn't shock them because they read their Bibles intently and very, very carefully. Well, let me tell you something else about Antioch. Let me just break it down to this and say this. Antioch became the center of the first early church, the early church's missionary evangelistic outreach. It was the center. By the way, what happened in Jerusalem was God told them to go out, and they refused. God sent persecution to kick them out. A bunch of them went up to Antioch. They got serious about serving God. God established that as the Christian center of evangelism, that great church that sent these missionaries out. They sent Paul and Barnabas out, Paul and Silas out. You can read it in Acts chapter 13. They prayed and fasted, and the Holy Ghost told them who to send out and where to send them. Okay, now, here's a really interesting thing about Antioch. We're looking at Antioch as a source of the Scriptures. Antioch, let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse number 26. 11, verse number 26. Here it is. My goodness. There it is. Look at verse number 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to do what? You know what he said? You guys threw away a great man of God. You sent him out. You sent him off to the spiritual rest home. You turned him out the pasture. An old Barnabas, an old saint of God, gets on his old donkey probably and heads up to Tarsus and says, I'm going to go get that man. God's on him and we need him in the fight. And he goes up there to get Saul in verse 26. Watch it. And when he had found him, he brought him not back down to Jerusalem, but he took him back. Where? Antioch. All right. Took him down there where folks is on fire for God and wanting to do something for God and who believe the Bible. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first. Where? Antioch. Now, I'm going to say something. I preached a message probably 25 years ago when the church pulpit was up there called this, Saved but Not a Christian. That's scriptural. Can I tell you something tonight? I doubt that any of us in this church has ever seen or known a Christian. Just going to be honest with you. I know a lot of saved people. But I don't think any of us know any Christians. That's a pretty tough statement. But I don't care to make it. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Did you get what that said? It said the disciples, that is people who are disciplined and serving and have given their life to God. They're called Christians. And the reason those disciples were called Christians, you know why they were called Christians? Because they were Christ-like. They were like Jesus. They said, man, these people are in the Word of God. They're obedient to the Word of God. They're surrendered to the Word of God. It is not a Sunday morning deal. They are living this life so out. It is coming out of their hearts and souls. They are Christians. They are like Christ. And I still submit to you tonight, you can be saved, not a Christian. In fact, if it is Christian, the word Christian has been distorted to now mean anyone who has been converted to Christ, who has been born again. That's not really what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that the disciples were called Christians. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be a disciple. I will just submit to you tonight. You just think about, you ought to ask yourself this question. Am I saved? Okay, saved. But am I a disciple? Am I a dedicated, set-apart follower and obedient to the Word of God, Christian? Here's the essence. Am I like Christ? Then Romans chapter 12 says, we're to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our body right now, is conforming us to the image of His Son. And it doesn't happen like you and I think it will. It does. It's not a sugar treat. It's tough. It's storms, it's trials, it's troubles, it is pain. that God uses. You know why? Because sweet times, we just are so depraved, and sweet times do not lead us to become more like Jesus Christ. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Everybody wants that first half of that verse. Nobody wants that second half. The fellowship of His sufferings. Okay, but what you see here is, again, the disciples called Christians in at first there in Antioch. In that passage, you see that it's become the center of New Testament Christianity. I'll show you something. Look right on down there, verse 27. And in those days came prophets from where? Unto where? And there stood up one of them named Abagus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. That's down there in Jerusalem. You know what they did? The church at Antioch is also the church who teaches you how to minister to people in health, in church helps, in giving, in helping other Christians, in giving to the work of God, in supporting the weak, and so forth like that. Isn't it amazing? You know what you would think? Watch this. You would think the church at Jerusalem, where this all started, you would think they would be able to send help to Antioch. But no. They were down there kind of, you know, let's don't get too serious about this thing. We might get in some problems. Antioch says, we'll die for the faith. And God so blessed them that they were able to help. Should have been the mother church. The daughter church was helping the mother church. Antioch is a very powerful word in the Bible. Okay, now, here's what we need to get to. By the way, another thing about Antioch, Acts 13, first church in the Bible to send missionaries out. Missionary journey, Antioch. Okay? Silas, the second missionary journey launched from Antioch. Okay, now, here's what I want you to understand. Get a hold of this. We've done a study on this other stream of manuscripts where all of the Bibles come from. Everything connected to it is bad connotation, and you learned it from where? You learned it reading your King. Watch this. You learned that reading your King James Bible. You learned what Egypt's about and Alexandria's about. And ain't nothing good about it. The whole thing is bad from first mention right on through. You've studied Syria and Antioch and found out that almost everything from there is godly and good and evangelistic and so forth. Now here's the deal tonight. There's only two lines of manuscripts of Bibles. The Authorized Version comes from Antioch. The manuscripts that the 66 men who translated the King James Bible used in England used the Textus Receptus Bible that the people in Antioch were using. That's where if you have an Authorized Version Bible in your lap tonight, that's where your Bible came from. Antioch. If you have any other Bible, it came from Alexandria. Okay? Now I ask you a question tonight. Do you want a Bible? Where do you want your Bible from? You want to pick? Where do you want to get it from? You better get a Bible from Antioch. You better not have a Bible from Egypt. Now I'm going to give you something. I've driven the nail in, and now we're going to clinch it, okay? Once you take your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 10. And while you're holding that, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And hold your 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach what I was going to preach this morning on the four compromises of Pharaoh. The reason I'm preaching this tonight is because we're just getting ready to take Moses is getting ready to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. What I'm doing tonight as a pastor is trying to make sure that you're out of Egypt And secondly, that you don't ever return to Egypt. Now, you girls, listen right now. There's going to be some sorry-looking bugger who's going to look you and roll his eyes at you someday, and you're going to get all Twitter-pated. And you may marry him. Can I tell you girls something? What if you marry a pastor who gets his Bible from Egypt? What if you want to go to missionary school and you find out and you wind up marrying somebody with a Bible from Egypt? And all your life you're going to live with that. If you're not careful. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 17, everybody there say amen. Verse number 14, when thou art come into the land, God's going to take him out of Egypt, going to take him up in there, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Verse number 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to do something, to return to Egypt. Why do they go to Egypt? To the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return that way, no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law and a book of that which is before the priest of Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. I say to you tonight, if God said the king ought to read the Bible every day, you and I ought to read the Bible every day. Amen. And he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words, this law, and these statutes, and do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And it goes on. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 10, and let's see what the wisest man in the world did. 1 Kings chapter 10. He just gets through, Solomon just gets through showing Queen of Sheba all the stuff that he has. And then he gets, let's pick it up in verse number 14. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. How many sees it? Six. What had God said the king was not to do? He was not to multiply to himself gold or silver. Solomon was doing just exactly the opposite. He was multiplying to himself gold, and he made gold so that it was like rocks in the street, the Bible says. And everybody was happy with the economic improvement. But God knew this gold would do something. It would turn his heart. And can I tell you tonight, it's going to be real hard for you to ever have much money without your heart being turned, and you won't even know it's happened to you. And if you think you're smarter than Solomon, then good luck to you. If you think you're more spiritual than Solomon, good luck to you. Solomon's the son of David, man who wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Okay. So you have a bad thing here. You got 666. Not good. Besides that, he had the merchantmen and the traffic of spice merchants. Wonder where they were going to. And all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Animal rights activists wouldn't have been happy with him, would they? Anyway, and overlaid it with the best gold. Watch this throne. The throne had 6 steps. And the top of the throne was rounded behind. There were stays on either side of the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on this one side and on the other side upon the 6 steps. Add 12 and 6. 18 divided by 3 is 666. You got 3 sixes. Not a good sign, folks. He's headed in a bad direction. And Anyway, and all the kings, and there was not like it in the kingdom. Verse 21, all the kings saw in the drinking vessels of gold, vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold, nothing silver. There was nothing to count of it in the days of Solomon. For the king had a sea, a navy, a Tarshish, and it goes on. And it's bringing in gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Verse 23, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches, for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, a rate every year, and so forth and so on. And verse 27, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had, horses brought out of Egypt. Exactly to the T what God said do not do. So he's starting a pattern of disobedience to God. He's multiplying gold. He's multiplying silver. Now he's multiplying, and you go back to Deuteronomy 17, you'll find out these are the exact things God said do not do, Solomon. And so he multiplies horses and linen and yarn and king's merchants and all that kind of stuff. Watch verse 29. And a chariot came up and went out of where? Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so all the kings of Hittites and the kings of Syria did bring their out by their means. Watch verse 11 now. What God said would happen if he did that. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. He's gone. He's back in Egypt. Now watch. Comma, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, and if somebody has said there's no fool like an old fool, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David did his father. Then did Solomon build a high place in Shemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech. Surely you know what Molech was. The God that they offered their babies to. The abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives with burnt incense and sacrifice unto God. And look at verse 9. And finally here it is. God's done with. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice. And verse number 11, the last part of verse 11 says, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. Verse 14 says, the Lord stirred him up an adversary. And his name is Hadad. And Hadad, I'll just give this history so we don't have to read the whole thing, but the history is Hadad was hidden and taken care of by the people of Egypt. And when the time was ripe for the fall of Israel, Hadad came up out of Egypt. And Israel split and was divided, and down the tube they went. You know, Brother Don's in, this convicts me, because old Reg kind of likes money. And if we're not careful, we're chasing money. We're not chasing the Lord. And oh, don't we know how to spiritually gloss that over? We know how to spiritually gloss over our pursuit after money. And I'll just tell you, historically speaking, anyway, I'll just say this to you tonight. If Solomon couldn't get by with it, you and I ain't going to get by with it. And I'm telling you tonight, listen, spiritually speaking tonight, what Solomon did, Solomon left the King James Bible and went to the other versions. And God said, I'm going to put up with this for a while. You don't turn. And the boy stirred up an adversary, and God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. And Solomon's son came to the throne. First thing he did, anybody remember what he did? He went to the old men for advice. They said, listen, don't tax these people like, did you hear what I said? Don't tax these people like this. Can I tell you that one of the first things you want to check about a man that's running for office is what is his viewpoint on taxes? Amen. He went to the young men. He said, you tell them your little finger is going to be bigger than your father's thigh. We're getting ready to tax the soup out of you. We're going to tax the wealth out of this country. They had a civil war. It sounds like America to me. Sounds like America. Well, we better quit. Just got to stop someplace. Amen. Appreciate you being here.